Let's flip to Mark chapter 4, if you're not already there. We're going to look this morning at Christ the Subduer. This is Mark chapter 4, the end there, beginning in verse 35. Let's stand together to give honor to the Lord and His Word. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, these are the words of God. "And on that day, when evening came, He said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took Him along with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus Himself was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they got Him up and said to Him, 'Teacher, do You not care that we are perishing?' And He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Silence, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And He said to them, 'Why are you so cowardly? Do you still have no faith?' And they became very afraid and were saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" Let's pray. Our Father and Holy Lord, as we turn to Your Word, may the Spirit of God rest upon us. Help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, and in our living. Through Christ our Lord we pray, and amen. You may be seated. If you pay close attention to the narrative, you'll find that Mark often tells stories in cycles. Jesus calls some disciples, shares a meal. Remember when He shared a meal with Levi and his sinner group? And then He does more healing. And that's sort of the pattern here. He calls more. And then we're told He can't eat. It was so chaotic He couldn't even eat a meal. And then He flees. He's on the run. So these cycles keep showing up. The themes of baptism, resurrection, and authority cycle through the whole gospel account. You'll remember back earlier in the gospel narrative, Jesus is baptized. And remember, don't forget what baptism is. It's a death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it symbolizes. That's how God views it. And so Jesus is baptized. He decisively conquers Satan in the wilderness, and then He goes about His ministry. Furthermore, in Mark 2:26, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember that Jesus enjoys a Sabbath meal with the disciples. They were picking heads of grain. And it's meant to be kind of a meal. It's not yet bread they were eating. And remember that He invoked the authority of David. So David has already been on our minds as we read the narrative. But Jesus in that moment gives bread to the new priesthood of the new Israel. He's reconstituting Israel. He chooses 12 disciples. He's giving them bread. He's invoking the authority of David. All of those themes keep popping up. And now Jesus will exert His authority over the chaos of the waters, only to afterwards go about plundering the Gentiles. Later in Mark 6, the same cycle is going to occur. Jesus will eat with the new Israel in the feeding of the 5,000. Afterwards, He will tread upon the sea. And after that, He will go about on another Gentile mission. This time, He'll go to Tyre and Sidon in chapter 7. So the same cycle repeats itself. And the point I want to make here on the front end is that Jesus Christ is the subduer of all creation. That's sort of the big idea. He's the subduer of all creation. He takes men alive. He casts demons out. He causes them to flee. And He shows His sovereign authority over the very creation that He spoke into existence. In this first part of the narrative, Mark presents Jesus as a victorious Son of God. That's the whole first part of Mark. Jesus is a victorious Son of God, victory after victory after victory. He is the Son of God. Remember, that's what verse 1 tells us, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That the whole first section of it is all about that. He's the victorious Son of God. But Mark flips the script toward the latter half by showing, well, Jesus is also the Son of Man, and He's the suffering servant that we need. So you can kind of divide Mark's gospel up in that way. And what we're supposed to do is see our need to join ourselves to this new creation project. We're supposed to read this and think, I'm the sinner that needs the grace. I'm the wayward disciple that needs to be brought back into the fold. I'm the one that needs to follow and worship this Son of God and believe in his gospel. That's what we're supposed to do when we're reading it. Jesus is recalibrating Israel as a new covenant people of God, and he's calling on men everywhere to lay down their arms and to follow him, to give up their lives to him and his kingdom. Jesus can subdue the water, and thus, follow the train of thought, he is perfectly capable of subduing the human heart. And at this point, Jesus will teach his disciples about the relationship between faith and death. This theme of death is going to show up in the next couple of chapters repeatedly, because Jesus is teaching them how to view it, and especially toward the end when Jesus starts telling them, yeah, I'm going to the cross and this is how it's going to be. So that is the relationship between faith and death. We need to know what that looks like. And this text is the first nature miracle in Mark's gospel. Up until this point, he's casting out demons and healing diseases. He hasn't done anything to show his sovereign authority over the creation, over nature, what we call nature. Now he does. This is the first miracle of its kind. Now, we've already seen that people hear and do not understand. And now we're going to see disciples who see and do not perceive. They've heard the teaching. Now the teaching's going to be tested. And they're going to see something quite magnificent on the Sea of Galilee. Are they going to be the good soil Jesus spoke of? Never divorce the current passage we're looking at from the previous one. This is going to be an exercise here. Are they ready for the live run? We're going to go for it now. Let's see if you're the good soil that you're supposed to be. Are they prepared for the theater of war in this case? Will faith sustain them? We're going to find out. Let's look at our text here. Mark 4, 35. In verse 35, Mark tells us something interesting. He says, and on that day when evening came. Now that's an interesting phrase to use. On that day when evening came. As liturgical readers, we're supposed to connect this with the Sabbath day that began two chapters ago in Mark 2:23. This is a very long day. It was a busy day. Jesus and the disciples picked grain, probably in the morning, for a quick breakfast snack, right? That was probably very early in the morning. And the Pharisees, of course, are keeping an eye on this guy, and they accused him of desecrating the Sabbath. But that same Sabbath day, while at the synagogue, Jesus healed the man, furthering their frustration. Afterwards, probably in the afternoon, he withdrew to the sea, healing people. He also appointed the 12. And not even remotely satisfied with his ministry, the Pharisees accuse him of demon possession and working with Satan. Jesus then tells the parable of the sower, which we covered last time. So in other words, it was a very busy day of ministry. A lot happened that day, and yet the ministry must continue. Jesus, back in chapter 1, has more territory to cover. There are more places to go, more preaching to be done, more teaching to be done, because he says, that's why I came out. He didn't come out for the miracles. He came out for the teaching and the revelation of God in his own work. So they head across the Sea of Galilee toward the Gentiles. This is the great Gentile mission now. He's been dealing with mostly Israel, and Gentiles have been involved. I think we're supposed to read it that way. But now he's really going into their turf. He's going into their territory. 6 miles they have to travel across the Sea of Galilee. And it takes less than 2 hours to accomplish, generally speaking, when you're doing what they were doing. Now, so verse 36, the insiders escape from the crowds. They're the insiders who were told the secret of the parable. And escaping from the crowds is a normal practice. This just keeps happening. And we're told that the disciples took Jesus along with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. So a lot of people, some get in their boats and try to follow him, but he's getting in the boat and he's just following the disciples' lead. There aren't any other large cities on the other side of it, which means there are going to be less people, less chaotic. And the scene is set. And frankly, the scene is very curious. The live action parable will teach the disciples that salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, note that the disciples are the ones who brought him along. Mark's very quick to point that out, that they took him along with them. Sort of like, okay, it's time to go. Pulling him aside. And they are the expert mariners, right? They know how to handle the sea. Boats were their business. The fishermen take the Lord into their world. They know the sea, so they pull him in. They are with him, and he is with them. It is curious that he told them to be fishers of men. So they grab him, like almost like they're fishing him out of this to get him going. But they're the experts. They're bringing him into their world. They are familiar. And the text says they are with him and he is with them, indicating that there is final deliverance in Christ alone. But the average boat, look at archaeology today. This is a guess, but probably the average boat was around 27 feet long, 8 feet wide, maybe 4 feet deep. So you can kind of picture that would more or less maybe fit in this room. But that was kind of the average size of the boat. And it's clearly enough for Jesus and the 12. So they climb in and they head out. And I think Matthew Henry says something close to this, but Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, which means he is most certainly Lord of land and sea. And there are two key reasons for this excursion. One is to test their faith after a full day of teaching, to test their faith, and to reveal a little bit more about his identity. Will they follow Jesus into danger, known and unknown? That's kind of the question. So immediately, verse 37, we're confronted with a great windstorm, a whirlwind or a cyclone. Matthew actually uses a different word, and Matthew calls it a quaking. Matthew is the earthquake gospel, because there's an earthquake at the resurrection, and this is sort of a quaking as well, a shaking among the nations sort of thing. But here, Mark calls it more like a whirlwind of sorts. And the 10-foot waves were overwhelming the boat such that the water was already filling up on the inside. It's basically underwater at this point. Things were very, very bad when this storm hit. And the conditions are obviously quite deadly. And to scare someone who's a professional fisherman, that takes a lot. That says a lot. And it's sort of the unpredictable weather of the Sea of Galilee is a well-established fact. Everybody sort of just knows that. It's normal. The sea is 628 feet below sea level, and the sea is surrounded by mountains, and Mount Hermon stands 9,000 feet above sea level. And so generally when the southwestern wind would come rushing in, storms get a little excited very quickly. In fact, fishing was often done at night because of the usual daytime storms. Evening storms obviously would be rather frightening, not being able to really see what's going on, just experiencing the power of the wind and the waves. But so it can be frightening. The boat fills up with water. The disciples are fearful. Everything is utter chaos. That's the lesson. Everything was utter chaos. The water is chaotic. And the water being chaotic reminds us of the creation story in the very beginning in Genesis 1. We're also reminded of the Exodus story when the wind held back the sea so that Israel could cross on dry land. Paul says that that was a baptism, by the way, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10. So we're reminded of these things, and we're going to come back to the Exodus story next week. But what's next? Well, we're told in verse 38 that the imperturbable Jesus, he just cannot be jaded, ever. He was asleep in the stern. That's the rear part of the boat. That's the place for people uninvolved in the seafaring expedition. And the detail here is the sort of thing you can't ignore. Jesus was sleeping on a cushion. That had to have impacted them deeply. Otherwise, why put that detail in there? He's clearly zonked out in the back and on a pillow of sorts. It's just an incredible. I imagine Mark, sort of perhaps learning much of this from Peter, was writing this down. Really? He was on a cushion. Interesting. You know, just a fascinating detail. But reminder that Jesus has nowhere to lay his head, and yet there's nowhere he can go where he's not at home with the Father in the very creation and world that he created. But Jesus is in a death sleep. He's exhausted from teaching all day. And having rehearsed the whole schedule with you, you could imagine why that was tiring. He was exhausted. He's human, for he sleeps, yet he's divine, because he does what God does. And over again, we see in the Bible that sleep is a trust, it's a sign of trust in God. So enjoy a nap this afternoon. Psalm 3:5 says, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. Or Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. Or a more well-known Psalm, 121, verses 3 and 4, he will not allow your foot to stumble, he who keeps you will not slumber, behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. God doesn't take naps. So who are we supposed to be thinking of at this point? We're supposed to be thinking of Jonah. Jonah, you'll remember, Jesus, like Jonah, is sleeping. And the disciples, like Jonah's fellow travelers, are completely helpless. Jonah was asleep. Chaos happened. The travelers don't know what to do. You know, wake this guy up so he can pray. That's the story. And remember, though, there's a curious difference. Jonah was told to go to the Gentiles, and he went in the opposite direction. So Jesus is going to go to the Gentiles in faithful obedience to God. So Jesus is obedient. Jonah was on the run. Jesus, however, is far more powerful than Jonah. He's a faithful Jonah. Jonah had to pray, but Jesus merely has to act. He has to move. And the lesson, of course, is sleep like God is on the throne. Now, the disciples panic, and we're told here that they think that Jesus doesn't care. Teacher, don't you care about us? We're perishing over here. Don't you care? They interpret him sleeping in the back as being indifferent to their turmoil. You ever had a rough time in your life and thought, where is God? Why did you do this? Welcome to the discipleship club. Just don't follow that logic all the way. But his serene trust in God, sleeping, trusting in God, and in accordance with, I quoted three psalms or more, that's contrasted with their anxiety-ridden trepidation. Jesus is asleep, trusting God. They are experiencing a storm and realizing, oh no, we're dying. This guy doesn't care about us. If the boat sinks, in their mind, it's already sinking, in their mind, they're all going to sleep in death anyway. They're all going to drown. Why is he sleeping right now? Bad timing, Lord. Now, the word perishing there, if you look at verse 38, that word perishing is the same word used earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, when the demon asked if Jesus had come to destroy them. You could just as easily translate that. Don't you care that we're being destroyed? Notice that they call him teacher. Fine. But when the world comes crashing down, you need a king. So how does the Lord Jesus respond? Well, in verse 39, after being woken up, that's a symbol of resurrection. They got him up. They resurrected him. The disciples did that. He woke up and he rebuked the storm. Silence, be still. That's all he had to say. And Jesus, we learn, does care, so much so that he talks back to the storm in the same way that he talks back to the demons. He rebukes the storm, just like he had rebuked the demons. The storm ended immediately by only saying a word. And there's a tension in the narrative because this storm came very fast, but it also ended very quickly. So no matter what power shows up, Jesus handles it. And all lesser powers are subordinate to this king. And as king, he is seated in the stern of the boat, which is his throne. The throne is established by trust in God. Authority follows him everywhere because he is authority in the flesh. The storm and sea knows who is speaking. The creation recognized its creator. Jesus is the exorcist and the tamer of nations. That's the lesson too. The sea is no more in Revelation because the nations are conquered. Calming the sea is a preview of his work with the Gentiles. Jesus is going to subdue the nations. Psalm 107, 28 through 30. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to stand still so that its waves were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he led them to their desired haven. This is an illustration, and a perfect parable, an illustration of Old Testament themes. Jesus was resting in death sleep, fatigued from the day's teaching. The storm was wide awake, crushing the boat. The storm was more lively than Jesus. And after Jesus is raised, the storm becomes fatigued. It trades places with Jesus. He's back to work. The storm is sent away to rest. Interesting contrasts in the text. And as soon as Jesus rebuked the storm, everything became quiet. And in fact, the LSB puts it there in verse 39, perfectly calm. Perfectly calm, as it was when Jesus was sleeping. He was perfectly calm the entire time. So absolute chaos, then absolute peace. The resurrected Jesus creates Sabbath peace. The new creation has won the day. Out of the chaotic water of baptism comes Sabbath rest. That's the idea here. But Jesus then, he chides his disciples and asks them why they were so cowardly. Verse 40, that had to have been humiliating to some degree. Being humiliated, shame is a grace, a grace from God. The moment you stop feeling shame for sin, you have seared your conscience, and then you wind up doing the unthinkable. But new creation has won the day. Sabbath rest is here. He chides them. Why are you being so cowardly? They had an opportunity to demonstrate the quality of their soil hearts. Can they receive this word of faith? And he asks them, do you still have no faith? Still no faith. Still no faith. After all you've seen, still no faith. After a long day of teaching, I even pulled you guys aside and told you what the parable meant. I intentionally veiled it from the rest of the crowds, lest they repent, when he quotes Isaiah. You guys don't get it yet? Do you think that this mustard seed would be lost in the sea? Do you think that Israel felt lost in the sea of the Gentiles? They did. They were oppressed by Rome. They were not in their heyday like they had been under David and Solomon. That's what they thought. Jesus says, do you not yet trust in God's saving powers, which is present with you in me, Jesus says, in this man? Faith equals courage. Faith equals courage. And the disciples exhibited fear. That's why he calls them cowards. An overabundance of fear means a short supply of faith. Jesus rebukes them. Calling them cowards, is this harsh? Not really. Not really. Faith is courage and trust in God in all things. There is no room for half-heartedness. Another lesson, you can't follow Jesus with a divided heart. You can't serve two masters like that. And because of his rebuke to them, the disciples, there in verse 41, they were very afraid. If you were to just make that as literal as possible, they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear, and they ask a question which leaves us on the edge of our seats because the narrative is done. The scene is closed. The curtains, it's over. What do they ask? Who? And they're saying it to one another. You imagine them in the boat, like, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Like, who is this guy? That's the great question of Mark. Who is this guy? And people just don't know. They don't know how to answer the question yet. He has to unveil his identity one day at a time. See, Christ is worthy of our trust, even if we believe him to be uncaring and asleep. He is concerned with our sufferings, no doubt, and he's asking us to be courageous. And this scenario is the exact scenario of the parable. Don't let your heart become hard, shallow, or divided. Trust in the Lord always. And why did Jesus do this? Think of this. Like, why even do this? Because this storm didn't come out of nowhere and God didn't know. He's in charge of all of that. The Bible is very clear. He's in charge. He sends deliverance and salvation, and Isaiah says he even causes chaos. He causes destruction. So what do we do with this? Well, why did he do this? Here's what I think. I think part of it was to get them ready for persecution. To get them ready, to prepare them, right? To show them who he is. The identity of this man continues to roll out. They are shocked. Imagine being with him this long and seeing what they have seen and having a question. Who is he? We know the answer because we read Mark 1, verse 1. He's the Son of God. We know because we, in hindsight, we know the death and resurrection story. We already get it. But try reading this without knowing that. Who is this? Furthermore, try experiencing this without knowing this. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And this is an epiphany, really. This is an epiphany. It's a manifestation of God in the flesh, up close and very personal. So how shall we then live? And again, three things for us. Number one, follow Jesus no matter the danger. Think about all the things that we could... I've already kind of hinted at these, but I think first and foremost, to get the disciples prepared for what was to come, I think that's one of the applications here, is follow Jesus no matter the danger. No matter the danger. Following Jesus doesn't guarantee safety. Safety isn't first. That's partly why America is in the disheveled mess that she's in right now, because we have preferred to sacrifice freedom that God gives us for the safety and security of the state. Following Jesus doesn't guarantee safety. Following Jesus doesn't always come with life rafts and, you know, all this stuff. Baptism is by fire, remember. Sometimes God may be asleep, but it's because you and I need to be familiar with our weaknesses. Why do we go through dry spells? Why do we have seasons of difficulty? Why do we have trials and tribulations? Why do things become difficult? Why? We need to know who we really are. And we need to be very intimately acquainted with our weaknesses, our insecurities, our fears. And the best way to test your faith is by going through difficulty. Right? How do you test a sword in battle? Or at least some semblance of battle in preparation. But that's how you really know if the sword's going to work. It's put under the full pressure of battle. That is what faith is for. True discipleship demands trust and obedience right in the middle of the uncertainty, right in the middle of the pain. And just as Israel had to go through the Red Sea and not around it, so must the church follow Christ through the trials and not in spite of them. We have sold people a really bad bill of goods here in America. Follow Jesus, your life will become better. The message is, follow Jesus, it could get worse. But the beauty of the gospel is he's with you. He's with you. The sailing may not be smooth, but the arrival will surely be glorious. The assurance that we have in the face of danger is that Christ is with us always. He is always with us, even when we don't know why something has happened the way that it is. Have you ever been in that place in your life? I don't understand why this is happening. I think all of us are raising our hands to some degree. But even in that, he is with us. He is with us. And following Jesus means cruciformity. The cross is certainly looming large. It's a shadow over all the pages of the gospel. But being shaped by the cross, that's what cruciformity means. We're being molded into what is the cross, really. It's the great victory of God. We're being molded into that. And sometimes it's a life marked by suffering and death on the way to resurrection and glory. And following Christ is not for the faint of heart. That's part of the story here. No matter the danger, follow him. But it's not for the faint of heart. Don't come to Jesus because he's a cosmic vending machine that gives you whatever you think you want. And right before this scene, I was reading Luke's account. And if you want to, you know, do that ahead of time. The gospel writers sort of organize their material in a different way. And sometimes it's organized that way to prove a point. Hence this sort of this day that Mark describes. But in Luke records Jesus saying, and you'll remember this, let the dead bury their own dead. before you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God, let the dead bury their own dead. He says that right before this scene. And part of it is because you have to be all in. You have to be all in when it comes to following Christ. You have to risk drowning to follow Christ. We are dead men walking, at least until Christ raises us. And there can be no hesitation. Christ demands all of you. All of you. And we're told in Scripture that only God controls the sea. I mentioned that earlier. Job 38, Psalm 29, Psalm 65, Psalm 89, Psalm 107. If you want those verses, I can give them to you later. The wind spirit hovered over creation, and he anointed Christ for ministry. Of course, Jesus can stop the storm. Roaring seas are no match for him, and neither are nations who rage against the Lord's Messiah. And very early on, I've been digging into this book on church history. Every once in a while, I like to kind of circle back and read a little bit about that. And the writer was talking about persecution that erupted in the 3rd century in Northwest Africa. Northwest Africa was a haven for Christianity for a long time. And there was persecution that erupted mostly because of emperors who were horrible to Christians until Constantine comes, and that changes a bit. But when persecution broke out, as it often did in the Roman Empire, Christians clung to the truth that the boat is the church where Christ's bride lives, and the rough sea and the winds are the tumult of the raging nations. That's how they would have interpreted it. They found a lot of solace in reading a text like this. Some of the early church fathers cited this text as kind of proof of that. When martyrdom is coming on your doorstep, when you could be burned alive or just absolutely brutally killed by persecutors, where do you find hope? Well, right here, a text like this. In staying close to Christ, the church finds comfort in the face of difficulty. Just know that Christ brings us through these things and conquers these things. He doesn't promise us to never have trouble. He doesn't say, follow me, it'll be just flowers and sunshine. Follow me, I'm going on this mission, you might drown. So follow him no matter the danger. Number two. Faith is always tested in the cauldron of affliction. Not a word we use often, a cauldron, a cooking pot. Faith is always tested in the cauldron of affliction. Some of the Puritans would call it the furnace of affliction. But faith is courage, and courage means bravery. Faith will always be tested in those times of affliction. Affliction does not destroy faith, it reveals it and refines it. When we go through patterns of difficulty, trials and tribulations, James isn't telling us, oh, we'll just be like super annoyingly happy about it on the outside. No, he says, count it joy deep within your heart, because now we have an opportunity to exercise faith. Have any of us ever done that? Going through a challenging time. All right, Lord, this is going to be great. Because now you're testing my faith now. Nobody has ever done that. But maybe we should. It might not be great, but the outcome is going to be great because Christ is in it all the way. See, faith must always be exposed in order for it to strengthen. Right? It's sort of like the immune system. Get feet in the dirt and sunshine. Expose your body to the elements so that you can fortify your immune system If you're just inside and you know, addicted to screens all day, it's not going to help your health. But in the boat, Jesus exposes the fragility of the disciples' faith. Why? Why does he do that? Well, to fortify them for what's to come. Persecution, rejection, martyrdom. If this storm was a live-action parable exposing the disciples to their own open wounds, what does this say about God and his care for each of us? God loves us enough to expose the open wounds. He loves us enough to make sure that our hearts are revealed and laid bare before him and others. Instead of fearing a great fear, we ought to faith a great faith. All right? Faith a great faith. Jesus is worthy of our admiration and worship. Why? Well, he acts like God here because he is God. Fear and faith cannot coexist peacefully. You cannot serve both of those masters. Where one reigns, the other retreats. And the whole COVID era was a huge testing point for the church. And we got an F. I mean, generally speaking. Because some of us stayed open and didn't care what they said. But you can't have fear and faith. You can't have both of those things. Fear and fear, well, it competes with the lordship of Christ. If you are a fearful person and you've allowed fear to totally dictate your life, you have created a rivalry with the lordship of Christ. You are saying, Lord, you're not powerful enough. Lord, you're not competent enough. Lord, you don't have the sovereign power to deal with this. So we need to faith a great faith. I love what one writer put. He said, the point is that even when our faith is excessively fearful, Jesus hears our cry, gets up, rebukes wind and sea, and creates calm. Jesus does not say, as he might have, come back later when your faith is stronger and I will help you. He takes us as we come. And if we come with hardly any faith at all, he cannot pretend that he is flattered, but he does go immediately to work. What matters in the final analysis is that Jesus helps us however we come to him. If you're a fearful person, come to him. Like Israel in the wilderness, disciples of Jesus Christ must learn to trust God's provision, God's presence, and God's promises, even when surrounded by ongoing threats. To live by faith means that we interpret the storms of affliction not as something Jesus is indifferent about, but as divine instruction issued from the throne room. The things that happen to us, the suffering we experience, the trials, the difficulties, the problems, are from the throne room. We got to get rid of this idea that things just sort of happen naturally. God is behind it all. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. You can't even roll dice and not get what Christ wants out of the outcome. Remember, God disciplines his children in love. If you're being tested, you're in the right place. If you're going through challenges, you're in the right place. And instead of complaining about it, ask yourself, which part of my faith needs to be strengthened here? Number three. Sleep like God is on the throne. This is your permission to have a Sabbath nap later to the glory of God. Sleep like God is on the throne. Each of us ought to exhibit a faith that demonstrates complete trust in God. Jesus slept not because he was indifferent and reckless, but because he was completely and totally surrendered to the will of God. He was at peace because he understood providence. And we too are invited into the same type of rest, not just physical rest, though that's part of it, but deep down repose and tranquility rooted in the sovereignty of God. Psalm 21, quoted earlier, reminds us that God doesn't sleep or slumber. He doesn't sleep or slumber. He's not on vacation. He doesn't take timeouts. He doesn't need a smoke break or anything like that. Okay? Because God is always awake, we can rest. Because he is always awake, knowing every intimate detail about you and what you have going on, right? That's kind of the sin of empathy. Like, nobody understands me. Nobody gets what I'm going through. nobody understands, so you couldn't possibly teach me anything about this. No, be a wise person. A wise person who says, I'm struggling, I need help. What can you offer, oh friend? We can always rest in him. We can relinquish the control that we so desperately cling to and instead trust God's rule. And salvation from the storm is a foreshadowing of his redemptive work on the cross. We're heading to the cross. We're marching through these pages, going to the cross, and we learn who he is and what he intends to do. Rescue the world from sin and send his disciples out to proclaim it. Think about this. The greatest storm is death. That's the number one enemy. And Jesus rose victorious and conquered it. But that's what Mark emphasizes here. They're concerned that he is unconcerned, but Jesus is so concerned about them, he will lay down his life and die for them. And then he will raise them up. So the wind and sea obey a resurrected man. That's the lesson. And the nations too, they will obey a resurrected man, Jesus Christ. Sabbath peace begins when we know rather intimately the storm silencer. If Christ can subdue death itself, then there is nothing in this world that can keep us from his love. The call is simple but weighty. Get in the boat, stay in the boat, right? Get into Christ, follow him, be with him. Trust in the one who rules the waves, for the winds still know his voice, and your heart should too. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, because that weapon can only go as far as the Lord of glory allows. And I want to leave you with scripture, and I'm going to close, and maybe you want to write this down. Romans 8. Romans 8, 31 through 39, and it's going to be hard not to preach through this, but here we go. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And amen. Let's pray. Father, we glorify you for the truth of this word. You are worthy of so much more than we can even give you, but we honor you this morning as we have gathered and assembled as your church, your assembly, to worship you, to sing, to hear from your word, to partake of the sacraments, to pray and offer ourselves to you. And I pray that you would grant us that grace by your Spirit, that we would become that ascension offering that is pleasing to you, that is acceptable to you. And if you need to put us through this furnace of affliction, then we shall go. And we shall know that, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew, that there's a fourth man in that fire, and that you are with us, and that nothing can separate us. So we honor you this day, and we ask that your Spirit would fill us, enrich us, bring us to a place of repentance and greater faith. Through Christ we pray, and amen.